sitting there and he goes, whispers, he says, I wonder if there's going to be Christmas in heaven. And I thought about it for a minute and I go, every day is going to be Christmas in heaven. Now this is a more serious note. There was a county clerk down south that was a Christian lady that refused to give a marriage license to a gay couple. They called her intolerant. Christian baker that didn't want to bake a cake for a gay wedding. They called him intolerant and put him out of business. You speak up for life and you're put down, called intolerant. You know, this political season, that seems to, you're either intolerant, you're a homophobe, you're a bigot. But this, our society increasingly, you know, if we stand up for what is right for the Word of God, we're going to be increasingly called probably intolerant. And we're going to look at the Word of God and we're going to see a few things here. It's going to relate to communion, believe me, I'll get there. I looked up tolerance, the definition of it on the computer, and I didn't go to old Webster's because I wanted to find a more recent one, because the definition of tolerance is evolving and changing to what the way they want us to think, I guess. But anyways, tolerance is the ability and the willingness to tolerate something, in particular an existence of opinions or behavior that does not necessarily agree with. There's nothing wrong with that. The tolerance, not to tolerate corruption, is a quote they have here. Synonyms, acceptance. That one, the acceptance is becoming probably this, what they're trying to push tolerance as. If you don't, you have to not only tolerate a behavior, you have to accept a behavior. Toleration, open-mindedness, broad-mindedness, forbearance, liberality, liberalism, patience, and charity. Understanding. Some of them are good. A fair and objective and permissive attitude towards those opinions, beliefs, practices, racial or ethnic origins that differ from yours. That's okay. Freedom from bigotry. That's okay. A liberal, undogmatic viewpoint. We are pushed to accept things that the Word of God clearly says are not right. I think sometimes we can get judgmental, which we are not supposed to be. That's the kind of intolerance that is not to be allowed in the church. We are not to be judgmental. The Word of God does all the convicting that it needs to do. We don't need to do it. God can do it. I chose a passage of Scripture to make my point and to evolve this a little bit more. It's the adulterous woman in John chapter 8. We all know the story. This story is used commonly by the world as, you know, that, you know, we shouldn't condemn, and basically everything's okay. You know, Jesus said everything's okay, but what they fail to do is they fail to read the whole thing and understand the whole thing. So let's read this. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. That's interesting. He went to pray. And early the next morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, didn't bring the man, but brought the woman, but we won't go there. They said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now the law of Moses commands us to stone such a woman. What do you say then? And as they were saying this, testing him in order that they might have grounds of accusing him, Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground. And when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he stooped down and ground again. And when he heard it, and when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone with the woman where she was in the midst. Then Jesus straightened up and said, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go away, go your way from now on and sin no more." Jesus is not tolerating her sin. He recognizes her sin. Go away and sin no more. The church, we don't offer tolerance. We offer grace, mercy, forgiveness. We offer a new life. That's what we offer. Jesus is not judgmental when he offers it. The same thing with the woman at the well. She knew, I mean, he put his finger on the sin, offered her new life. Paul, you just read through the scriptures of all the conversions, all those people that Christ confronted. He never condemned. He offered him a new life. And if you look at that, and it, just one more thing, and in verse 11 he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way." This verb, the tense of this verb, implies to continue going and sin no more. The rest of it is turn your life around, offer new life. That's what we offer. We don't offer tolerance of sin. We offer new life in Christ.
This morning, if you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We are working our way through the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 4, which has begun the practical side of Paul's message to the Ephesians. And by the under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and by the present work of the Holy Spirit, he gives to us an understanding of these words, these alive words. We saw how, I'm going to read chapter 4, read the chapter where we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 16. One of the things that we learned from Andrew Bennett is he inspired us in the value of the public reading of Scripture. Chunks of Scripture. And so we'll read not just our text, but the context, some of the context around. We'll back up to verse 1 of chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in y'all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. But what does that mean? But that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things in himself, that he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of Man, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we should no longer be tossed as children, children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking together, speaking the truth in love to one another, that we may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and knit together, by which every joint supplies, according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share, causing growth in the body for the edifying of itself in love. So I say this to you, therefore, and I testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work in all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you've heard him and you've been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct, put off concerning the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, but be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give those who have need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but let that which is good and necessary for edification, for building up one another, that it might impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whom you were sealed in the day of redemption. But let all bitterness and wrath and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Rather, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. This is Ephesians chapter 4. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we come this day to some, Paul is very, very practical with us in how we should act as children of God, how we should conduct ourselves in Christ, as Christ grows in as we grow in our understanding and our knowledge of him. The excellence of the knowledge of Christ is our pursuit. We come, Lord, requiring the blood of Christ. The influence of your Holy Spirit is present work to teach us these words, lead us in an understanding that is not just to fill our minds with information, but to be able to carry these things out, apply to our walk as we step through this life that you offer to us in Christ. That it may be an honor to you, that it might glorify your name, that it might be of value not only to us, but we would display a value of knowing you. This walking worthy, Lord, help us to understand what that means as we would understand who we are in Christ and what you are doing and performing in and through us. For your glory, for your grace, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Coincidentally enough, a coincidence, I think not, that again our chapter We're reading through, some folks are reading through, we're reading through this book, If You Can Keep It, which is written by Eric Metaxas, and it's a book on the founding principles of our country. If You Can Keep It is a quote from Benjamin Franklin, who, upon asked as he walked out of the Continental, or the Congress forum that they had, the Constitution forum that they had just, he just walked out of, and the lady asked him, do we have a republic or do we have a monarchy? And he said, ma'am, we have a republic, if we can keep it. So we struggle when we've seen clearly how fragile this American experiment is, how fragile self-government is. We are our own worst enemy, whether it's self-government of our own walk, our own life, or self-government within our country, or even the self-government of the church, though we have the Holy Spirit to teach us and lead us in these things as we would pay attention to Him. In chapter 6 this week is titled The Almost Chosen People. And it talks about this as Paul gets into chapter 4. You don't get any more practical than if you're a thief, stop stealing. If you're a liar, stop lying. If you're not working with your hands, get to work. Get busy working. You know, start being kind to one another, show your compassion, lowliness, and there's not much. I don't know how much practical you can get than what Paul describes in these words. And as we have gone through this book, we recognize that really the founding principles of the founders is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, this idea of being caring for one another. This is who we are as an American people. We care for each other. As Americans, is our common bond. And though we've seen how fragile that is, and especially in recent days and recent years, how we have very craftfully been pulled off into different segments and groups, and now we're throwing rocks at each other instead of caring for one another. And we've seen through this book and how Metaxas kind of lays out really the root of the American experiment. It begins back in the early 1700s with the preaching of George Whitefield and the very, very effective evangelistic preaching of Whitefield, where we are one in Christ, which is Paul's major theme of this letter to the Ephesians, that we are one in Christ. The wall of separation that separates us, he's specifically talking about Jews and Gentiles, that wall, but it literally goes across all lines, have been broken down, and now we come together equally. We are all created, man is created equal to come together in Christ, and now being built up as a body, being built up as a temple, the very dwelling place of the one true living God. So the message of the gospel kind of fed the cultural thinking of all men are created equal. But this chapter, in chapter 6, Almost Chosen People, he goes back a little bit farther to the early 1600s, where that took root really in some of the first ships that came over from Britain, and where the idea of where he mentions American exceptionalism, which is the root of who we are as Americans, which, interestingly enough, on what John's introduction this morning about how these good words that God uses and plants in us, and then people take those words and make them mean something that they're not. Tolerance being one of those words. Exceptionalism seems to be, in our culture in the last few words, is to come to be a bad word. Where it simply means, and it's root in the understanding and the meaning of this, it just means what makes America exceptional is our care and interest in each other. not only in ourselves, but in other countries. It is not in our history to go take lands and conquer lands. It's to go and help people that are having trouble. Whether or not we interpret that trouble correctly or not is certainly up to debate, but that's the essence of what we're trying to do is help out. So he talks about this, takes the route into the 1630, which was he says that there may be a trace of seed of what we call American exceptionalism back in the summer of 1630 when a fleet of 11 ships sailed from England to what is what we call today Boston. The fleet's flagship, say that three times fast, the fleet's flagship, was Arbella. And on board was the man that was chosen to be governor of the new Massachusetts Bay Colony. His name was John Winthrop. And it was probably on that, while on board the ship during that historic crossing, that he delivered what is now a famous sermon, and which was his message that he brought into the new land that permeated the culture, that began to form this cultural idea of caring of one another. The title of his message was A Model of Christian Charity. So we see that this idea, the future settlement of the people in the New World, would be this city on a hill, a significant statement not meant to be taken lightly. And his hearers, all steeped in the Christian scriptures at the time, they would have understood the reference immediately, referring to Jesus' statement in the Gospel of Matthew, "You are the light of the world, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden." So again, the roots and the even beyond the roots to the seeds of the American culture is in the scriptures, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the teachings of Jesus Christ. But it's more than just, and what we found in going through this book, that is not for freedom to be effective, it's based on virtue and on virtue and, well, I lost it, virtue, freedom, morals. But it's more than just a moral society. Is God's purpose. It's more than for us to just be a moral people, a good people. Oswald Chambers, just the other day, September 23rd, in My Utmost for His Highest, he says that in the natural life, our ambitions alter as we develop. It's a true statement. In the Christian life, the goal at the beginning and at the end is always the same. The goal in the Christian life is our Lord Himself. We start with Christ and we end with Christ until we all attain to the stature of the manhood of Christ Jesus, the maturity of Christ. It's not our idea of what the Christian life should be. The aim of the missionary is to do God's will, not to be useful, not to win the heathen. He is useful and does win the heathen, but is not his aim. His aim is to do the will of God. And when we engaged in this pursuit of the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, and we grow up in our maturity in Christ, and the body of Christ is strengthened and effective in its work, we shall, it looks, what does it look like? You can't be discouraged. You can't be disappointed. You can't be off track. The goal of the enemy is to set us off track, but that we would keep our eyes on him. Just a few days before that, he said the secret of the Christian life is supernatural, made in him by the grace of God, the experience that works out in the practical details of life. which is what the Apostle Paul is getting at in this chapter. So as we've started to take a look at this chapter, we've looked at the weapons of warfare, and first of all in chapter 4, where the weapons are not the weapons that our culture uses or that the natural man uses or that the fallen world uses. Our weapons are warfare, clearly in this chapter, verse 1, the very hand of God on our life, God's calling. God calling us his children, God calling us into a right relationship with God, and knowing that God is with us and present with us every step of the way, we can battle any circumstance, any situation, any enemy, foreign or domestic. Our weapons are our lowliness, our humbleness, our humility. Our weapons are our gentleness, our patience. Patience with people, patience in circumstances. These are the work of the Spirit in our life, to combat these things that come against us in our unity. The strength of our unity in our diversity, our unity is what holds us together. Secondly, we talked about the gifts from heaven. The gifts, God himself, Christ himself, the one, the giver of the gifts. The one, verse 7, to each one of us, a grace gift has been given according to not our ability, not our capability, not our likes, dislikes, aims, ambitions, but according to Christ, the measure of Christ's gift. The one who descended is also the one who ascended, that he might complete and fulfill all things. And he also gave gifts. He gave gifted men to the church, gifts to lead, the gifts to lead the church, the body of Christ, the essence of the means in which God carries out his purpose and his work today in this world. So it gets practical later on in the chapter. In these verses that we're going to look at this morning, chapter verses 12 through 16, he gives to us this, and the message is the work of the ministry. The roots of our practical carrying out our walk with Christ, walking worthy of this calling, and knowing what it means to walk worthy. He gives gifts for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, verse 12. This is God's point. This is God's effort. This is what God is up to. To equip the saints, the word equipping, it means literally to mend. The mend, and they used it primarily of a word to mend nets. They would lay out their fishing nets on the rock, and if there were holes in the net, they would go through. And part of the job of a fisherman was not just to catch fish, but to mend the holes in the nets so the fish wouldn't escape, so they could catch fish. So we have holes in our life, holes in which things escape out of. And the equipping of the saints, the equipping each one of us, is to close up those holes. Last week we talked a little bit about how fragile our time is, and how busy we are, and kind of related that to our to money. And Dave Ramsey teaches us that to have a on our personal finances, to assign every dollar a task. Right. Because if you don't, and Ramsey says it, because if you don't tell your money what to do, it'll do what it wants, which will bring no value or interest or to you. It'll do what it wants. So we tell our money what to do. We also need to tell our time. If we don't tell our time, if we don't manage our time, it'll run us off into all kinds of directions, and we seem like we're getting something done, but we're going nowhere really fast. So we need to mend the nets, and Paul gives us in these verses 13, 14, and 15, 16, three things to help us to grow and mature in the body, to be able to accomplish this good work, the good work of carrying out God's calling in our life. One of the kind of the results of our belief and trust in him. We are to the equipping of the saints to close up these holes, to close the loopholes, if you will, in our life. It is for the work of the ministry. This is why we're here, to building up, and to also to build up, to edify, the building up and encouragement of the one another in the body of Christ. So how do we accomplish these things? Number one, verse 13, is goal setting, setting goals. Goals are good to set. We need to set goals for our life. Again, our time will do what it wants unless we tell it what it's going to do. Our money will do what it wants unless we tell it what we want. We need to set goals. Goals are good for us to set. We need to make plans and set plans. The Proverbs tell us the man plans his steps, but plans his way, but the Lord orders his steps. But in order to set the goals, right goals, God, old goals that honor God, gives to him, puts us in position for him to lead us in the ways of everlasting and paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So we are to set goals. Hendrick says if you don't know where you're going, anywhere will get you there. So where are you going? Where are we going? Well, we need to, what is God's goal? What does God have in mind for us? Verse 13, until we all, with the equipping of saints, the work of the ministry, the building of the body of Christ, what is all that for? Until when? Until we all come to the unity of the faith, number one. Secondly, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. This is God's goal for our life. And if our goal is aligned with his goal, we begin with Christ and we end with Christ. The goals are the unity of Christ, our oneness in Christ, unity of our faith in Christ is what pulls us together. We are a diverse people. We come from different backgrounds economically. We come from different backgrounds culturally. We come different backgrounds experientially. We come from different backgrounds even theologically. But our unity is based in our faith in Christ and our love for Christ. And that strength of that unity is what makes our diversity so very effective as we carry out the very unique special gift that God has given to each one of us who trust and know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So unity is our oneness in Christ. It's kind of a little bit what John was talking about this morning about, you know, we need to make the main thing the main thing. Keep our eyes focused on what God's doing in each one of us, being able to understand, being able to appreciate what God's doing in other people's lives. But our faith in Christ is really the center of who we are. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of the Son of God, to come to full knowledge is the way Paul is getting at, the correct knowledge, the precise knowledge of the Son of God. This is the resources that are available to us as we come together to work the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ, to be effective in a very hurting world. To know full knowledge of Christ. Thirdly, a perfect man, a full-grown man. He is speaking of our maturity in Christ, our completeness in Christ, to working towards that. And really, the standard then becomes the measure. What is the measure? What is the standard of our goals? Our goals that we should set. He says, is the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, I read down through this list. You say, well, it's impossible. Yes, it is impossible. It's unattainable. Yes, it is unattainable. And are we going to get there? We never get there, but we never get there this side of heaven. What does that mean? It means that we've always will have room for growth. We always have room for, we always have holes in our life that need mending. There's always sin to be confessed, that we may confess our sins before. Keep on confessing our sins, for he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the goal is maturity. The goal is the fullness of the knowledge of God. The goal is on a table. It's almost as if these goals that he's setting down, it is as if they won't be attained until we get to heaven. What does that mean for us today? It's like, what's the use? I'm not going to get there here. Might as well wait till there. Well, certainly isn't Paul's point here as he starts down with the practical nature of being a thief, being a liar. Sin. We have here what Thomas Jefferson spoke of as the Declaration of Independence. That we are endowed by our Creator by certain unalienable rights to the pursuit of love, life, happiness, the pursuit of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That all men are created equal. He wrote that. When he wrote those words, he recognized that those words are what he called, and I think I told you, I've told you a couple of times. Last summer we visited Monticello and walked in Thomas Jefferson's library, and the tour guide pointed out a copy, probably the copy of the Declaration of Independence of all, and he said, you know what Thomas Jefferson called that? He called it an aspiration. Thomas Jefferson knew when he wrote those words they were unattainable. That he knew when he wrote those words that we weren't there yet. The aspiration of it speaks of the fragility of it. That we're still reaching for that as an aspiration of the American experiment. And it's something to be reached for. It's something to be a goal to attain or to set out to reach on for. It's nothing we're ever going to get to. By definition. That's why, personally, I feel it does zero good to stand up and protest that we're not there yet, because we're not there yet. But what are we going to do about it? Is the question. Not that we're not there. What are you going to do about it? What difference are you going to make? With those that are hurting, with those that have need, with those that you have a capability and a responsibility to take care of. Here we have an aspiration, the unity of faith, the knowledge, the full knowledge, the complete knowledge of the Son of God, the maturity, the perfection of man, the maturity, our maturity in Christ. We're way too comfortable in our immaturity. We're way too comfortable in our ignorance and our arrogance concerning the things of God. Like, we know what we're talking about. We don't know what we're talking about. These are aspirations. The measure of the standard, the measure of the fullness of Christ. Jesus said, Matthew 5, you must be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Yeah. How you doing with that one? I don't know about you. Well, I do know some about you, but I know about me, and I'm not anywhere near that. No. But with Paul, as Paul says, I'm not there yet, Philippians 3, but I keep reaching. And I keep reaching, and I keep trying to reach hold and to grab on to what Christ Jesus has attained for me. Keep reaching for the goal of the prize of the high calling of God. These are aspirations that are to be reached for. These are goals to be set and to move towards. How do we move to that? Be kind to one another. Be compassionate to one another. Be tenderhearted, forgiving one another. If you're a thief, stop stealing. If you're lazy, get to work. If you got your speeches corrupt, fix it. This is what we do about it. Set goals. The goals of the perfection of Christ, and keep reaching towards that. The goal is Christ from the beginning to the end. This is how we equip this. This is how we become effective in the work of the ministry. Number two, guard truth. We need not only set goals, we need to guard truth. Verse 14. So how long do we do this? Till we all come to the unity of faith? To become the perfect knowledge, to the perfect man, to the measure of Christ. How long? So we're no longer children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, the trickery of men, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Satan's goal is not to get us all worshiping in dark clothes and satanic worship. His goal is to get our eyes off of Christ. And get them on ourselves. Mostly that works. It works pretty good. It's a good tactic. He's been using it since the garden. Yeah, same. You know why he's still using it today, even though he'd been using it since the garden? It works. But the maturity, our maturity, our edifying of the body of Christ, so that we're not children, that we do know that we are mature in our knowledge of God, and our knowledge and maturing in our measure of Christ, that we're moving towards these things, that we're not carried about by every wind of doctrine, literally the world whirl about. Like it speaks of a hurricane or a tornado, and sometimes we look at this world and all it does is just spin us right around in circles. We don't even know what's up anymore. Yes? The trickery of men, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. It's so subtle. The only way you can guard the truth is if you know the truth. And the only way to know the truth is to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2. You need to study it. You need to read it. You need to memorize it. You need to mull on these great things that Paul is offering to us, a building that has a firm foundation. The foundation is rock. Our relationship with Christ. We have the teaching of the apostles and prophets that we build, and he's building us up into this temple. This is what God's up to, and we get to get in on it. But we can't get in on it when we're running around in circles. Guarding the truth. Grounded in the knowledge of Christ. Moving forward in our maturity of Christ. It's so subtle. I just happened, coincidence, I think not, came across an article last night or a couple days ago. I don't know. It's all been one day lately. 9 unbiblical statements Christians believe. Many things, this is from churchleaders.com, Shane Pruitt. There are many things Jesus-following, church-going, Bible-believing Christians believe that are completely unbiblical. You want to know what they are? Number one. Here's he lists the most 9 popular unbiblical statements that Bible-loving Christians tend to believe. Now, I'm not saying you folk believe this, but there's... Number one, God helps those who help themselves. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever said that? Don't answer that. It's completely unbiblical. The gospel is not about self-reliance, self-preservation, selfishness, self-centeredness. If anything, God helps those. What does God call us to do? To deny ourselves. Take up your cross, which is a cross of suffering. Take up your cross and follow me. Secondly, just to go down through quickly, you can, if you want to copy this, or go on your Facebook and Conroy Lewis. You want to have some good... Conroy is a good friend of ours from Davis, and he's got great posts. Conroy Lewis, or churchleaders.com if you want to get this article. Number two, God wants to make me happy. That's a popular one today. That's the one that Satan used to Eve. Yeah, He's holding something back from you. He wants you to be happy. God's not interested in our happiness. He's not interested in our comfort. He's interested in our maturity. He's interested in our usefulness and availableness for getting this message of life out to the world. He's not our, the writer here, Shane says, common belief that God exists to be our personal genie. Waiting for God to grant our every wish. It's unbiblical. Number three, we're all God's children. Yes, God created everyone, but not in a relational sense. Relationally, those who are in Christ, those who trust Christ, those who have repented of sin, placed their faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, who possess the Holy Spirit of God, can claim Him as our Father. And when we do, we can cry, Abba, Father. Speaks of our personal relationship. Number four, cleanliness is next to godliness. Though we appreciate the part about you being clean, and yet I'm sure you haven't been necessarily maybe close or not to me or not, but I did take a shower this morning and use soap. You know, it's one thing to take a shower. You got to remind your children to use soap. Clean underwear, you know. But it's not the Word of God. God won't give you more than you can handle. And some of you have experienced that one. Actually, all of life is more than we can handle. That's why we need God. We live in a fallen world. And it's not, and God doesn't want us to try really hard to carry the burdens of this world. Jesus invites us. He says, come to me, you who are burdened, you who are heavy laden. You got this weight on you. Come to me, and I'll give you rest. Rest for your weary soul. Number six, we all worship the same God. No, we don't. We worship the one true living God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who sent his blessings through the line of Isaac and Jacob, the line of blessing. And the other religions, some of them aren't even interested in God anyway. Isn't their point? There's only two religions anyway. Christianity, divine accomplishment, trusting what Christ accomplished on the cross for us. And the other religion is human achievement. And some of the other human achievement religions, they're not interested in God in heaven, isn't necessarily their point. It's humility, or it's simplicity, or it's quietness. So it's not true that we all worship the same God. Number seven, bad things happen to good people. That's an interesting one, isn't it? And his point here is that for us to make that statement, we put ourselves in the judgment seat of what is good and what is bad. God designed it and did not give us a capability of the judgment of what is good and bad. That's why he kept the knowledge of the tree of good and evil separate. He said, this is mine. Leave it alone. We were to trust him. It's designed for us to trust him with all our heart, and to lean not on our own understanding, but acknowledge him in all our ways. He'll direct our paths, is the way it's designed. But we took of the tree, and now we try to sort this out, what is good, what is bad. We had a great example this morning in our prayer requests. Some of you know that Jeannie Peterson had to leave to go to her family in Wisconsin because her brother was dying, and he did. Her prayer as she was leaving was that God would give her and open doors of opportunity to be able to minister to her family. I just got word this morning, but in the last few days, that her other brother's son was killed in a motor vehicle accident this week. And we could say that's bad. Jeannie says, is is the opportunities that she's getting to minister to her family are beyond whatever she could imagine, could have imagined in her prayer before she left. Be careful how you judge good and evil, right and wrong. We are not in the judgment seat. There is one true living God, the living God, and Christ is the one who judges and will judge. 2 Timothy 4:1. The last one, or that's number 8. When you die, God gains another angel. God created angels early in the creation account. He created a certain number of angels. We don't know how many that was, but we do know, have a hint that there was, John saw it, and there were thousands and thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. We don't know what the number is, but we know it's a finite number that he created, and they were created a certain number, and there has been no loss of any angel nor gain any angel since creation. When people die, it's not that God needed them. God did not need another harp player in heaven this week. Death is because of sin. Sin opened the door for death to come in. God doesn't need angels. God doesn't need us in heaven. He has heaven reserved for us. And it's a wonderful place to be, which goes to number 9, that we all go to the same place when we die. There's two possible destinations, heaven and hell. And back to John's introduction, Jesus didn't come to condemn, John 3 didn't come to condemn the world, but that through him the world might believe. And the reason why he didn't come to the world, John 3, he says, because you are condemned already. God does not send people to hell. We're on our way to hell. And he saves us. For whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So again, another good reminder, be careful what you say to people who are grieving. It brings no comfort to them for you to say, well, God must have wanted him. If you want to bring comfort to somebody who's grieving, give them a hug. Yeah. And show them that you care. This is to maturity. So what mature people of God do. They stay the course. They're unmoved and unaffected by the circumstances and things of the world. Why can we be unmoved and unaffected by the things that are going on in the world? Because God is not moved or unaware. And I heard one preacher say once that today, with God, everything's okay. Not that it's okay, but as what Oswald Chambers talked about, as we move in our maturity, not tossed to and fro. We stand. Having done all, Paul will say in Ephesians 6, having done all to stand, stand in the power of his might. We talked about goals, setting goals. We talked about guarding truth. The third thing, verse 15 and 16, is growing in grace, and which is the whole point of Paul, that we would speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. You understand, and I'm not going to close, to in conclusion. Listen, people speak, especially when we're going through trouble, People speak out of their own fears. People speak to us out of their own insecurities. People speak to us out of their own experience and loss of fallen expectations and life falling apart. Yes? Our maturity in Christ, we speak truth in love. Genuine love and care for the person that we're speaking to. Growing up in all things, verse 15. Growing up in righteousness. Growing up in all things. Unto him who is the head, Christ, to whom the whole body joined, knit together, which every joint does its share. And this causes growth. Not only individually we grow and we mature in Christ, but as we grow in Christ and grow individually, the body grows, the body of Christ, the church, and it edifies itself as we cooperate under the control of the head, who is Christ. What does that mean? The conclusion is your insert, just an outline. You've seen this before, where the trustees are want to put together a maintenance team and a security team, which has got nothing to do with a maintenance team and a security team. It has to do with opportunities to provide you with a way to operate in your giftedness. It's what leaders do, give you opportunities to grow in these opportunities, to grow and mature in your faith. You understand that it's not the trustee's job to make sure everything, it's not the trustee's job to do all the things that need to be done around here. It's their job to make sure it gets done, but not to do it. It's not. You understand that it's not the deacon's job to visit people. It's all our responsibilities to take care of the people whom God has put in our path. So just an example, that when every part does its share, you have been given a measure of Christ's gift. Every one of you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Repented of sin. Call him your own. The minister, the Spirit is bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. You are under control and the influence of the Holy Spirit. You have a gift. You have a giftedness. You have a work. Every joint does its share, brings effectiveness to the work. The work of this church, the work of the ministry is not based on how well I do, whether my cape is straight, my cape is hanging out straight out behind me or not. It's whether we are all doing what we have been, each one of us, called to do. This is what I've been called to do. You've been called to a very special, unique gift. And all these things will come against you to keep you from doing that. Telling you what to do with your time. Things telling you what to do with your money. Things telling you what to do with these little truths that we hear. Popcorn truths we hear around. That's why it's so valuable to read chunks of scripture. Because this popcorn stuff, you get, comes out of context. You got to read context. Anyway. I don't want to get started. So I'll stop. Praise the Lord. God has given to us these weapons of warfare, given us these gifts of heaven, given to us a work of the ministry. How practical to carry out this work that we've been called to in a world that is desperate to hear truth and to know life. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us to call us to these things. And we do ask that and do require, and we need to be in touch with the Holy Spirit through the living Word as He teaches us and guides us. He'll lead us, but He'll never lead us contrary to your Word. So we need to be in the Word so we can hear Him, so we can hear you guide us, leads us beside still waters to lie down in green pastures. Paths of righteousness for your name's sake through the valley of the shadow of death. Fearing nothing, wanting for nothing, because we have a shepherd, and I shall not want. Father, this is our prayer, and God, I pray your blessing on each heart as we hear and study these things, not for our sake, that we would be something, but for Christ's sake, who is the fullness, the full to that he fills all things, the fullness of who you are, the name that is above every name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.